You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
The end is near. In 1499, the German mathematician and astronomer Johannes Stoffler predicted that a vast flood would engulf the world on February 20, 1524. His calculations talked about how 20 planets would align, 16 of them were under some sort of astrological watery sign. And so in Europe, a number of pamphlets were published endorsing his doomsday prediction. One notable man in Germany, whose last name was Count von Ingelheim, constructed a three-story ark on the Rhine River. Well, as you might imagine, as he was constructing this ark, many people saw it and mocked him, probably much like Noah. They were, in fact, in a season of drought. And then the rain started to fall. And when the rains began to fall on February 20th, 1524, people started to freak out and press and try to get a seat on Ingelheim's ark. In fact, that mass of people stirred up a riot, and a couple people were killed, maybe even up to 100 people were killed, including the count himself, who was dragged from his ark and stoned to death for not allowing people on the ark. And then, of course, well, the rains ended, and the world didn't end. And Stoffler, the mathematician, basically said, oops, I miscalculated. And they said, actually, it's going to be 5 years from now. But by then, he was discredited and nobody listened to him. The end is near. Comets have long been viewed as portents of doom. And the reappearance of Halley's Comet in 1910 was no exception. Some scientists, as they were studying it, one in particular saw that there was some gas in the tail of the comet, and he suggested that maybe that poisonous gas would impregnate Earth's atmosphere and bring ruin and doom on all of humanity. And as a result, even though most scientists said, no, that's not going to happen, some people freaked out. Now, lots of people didn't. There were actually comet parties thrown in the early 1900s where people would kind of would feast and dance and whatever, waiting for this comet to pass by. But at least one man asked his friends to put him down in the bottom of a dry well about 40 feet deep and give him a gallon of whiskey so that he could just live out his last moments there. And then, of course, the comet passed and, well, nothing. The end is near. December 21, 2012 marked the end of the first great cycle of the Mayan long count calendar, and some people thought that maybe this meant that the world was going to end in December of 2012, and then it didn't, even though there was a man apparently in China this time that also built himself an ark. Well, whether it's computers resetting for Y2K or the Mayan calendar, there is no end of doomsday predictions, which certainly raises for some of us a pretty big question about whether or not we are living in the time of the end of the world. We are in this sermon series called Since You Asked, where I'm attempting to take the questions that you have asked me and help us see what the Bible says about it and then point us to Jesus. I mean, essentially, that's what my whole job is, help you understand what the Bible is saying and then point you to Jesus. And today's question about the end times, the end of the world, is maybe the question that prompted this entire sermon series for me. Because I was a pastor here in 2012, and I don't remember anyone asking me seriously about the Mayan calendar and whether or not we were living in the end times. And yet this year I've been asked that question more and more, that whether or not I thought this might be the end of the world. Do you think, Pastor, these are the last days? Do you think that the vaccine could be the mark of the beast? I've been reading Revelation and it's been freaking me out. And so I've been asked that question. And so today I want to attempt to answer that question with basically one little sentence. Pastor, do you think that this is the end of the world? My answer to you is don't be foolish. Now, time out, because what does that mean? Am I saying don't be foolish? Of course this is not the end of the world. Or am I saying don't be foolish? Of course this is the end of the world. Or am I just saying don't be foolish about the end of the world? Don't be foolish. Now, depending on your age, your upbringing, your personality, your way of reading the Bible, how much news you consume, how much revelations you have read, right? You might find this question about the end of the world to be something where you want to lean forward and you're like, yeah, please, I need to know this. This is something that's been weighing on me. But for some of us who weren't raised in those kind of churches, we didn't have prophecy conferences and charts trying to predict when things would align or whatever. We might think that this question is, well, silly or foolish or even a waste of time. You might even be worried that I'm about to turn into the street corner preacher who's screaming at everyone, the end is near, or something like that. I mean, there's a quote attributed to Martin Luther where he talks about history being like a drunk person that falls off to one side of the horse just to be picked up and put back atop the horse and then fall off in the other direction. Now, certainly that's true to some degree about history. It's also kind of true about views and thoughts about the end of the world. Some of us fall drunkenly almost to one side, and others of us fall to the other. Very few of us can seem to stay stable right where we need to on the subject. The two sides that we fall to, on one side, there's a temptation to be kind of foolishly obsessed or even afraid about the end of the world. You know, there's some of us, again, we were raised in that kind of church maybe. We saw those old kind of creepy 70s movies or heard songs or whatever, and we're just like, oh, it's on us. In fact, our church offices just maybe a week ago or so received some sort of letter that seemed like a doomsday prediction from somebody who is certainly on that side of the horse saying, it's coming soon, you need to read Revelation, kind of thing. Whatever kind of church we're from, we have to recognize that when it comes to the end of the world, Jesus said that concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So nobody knows when it will happen. And yet, some of us stare deeply into the dark, trying to find what's there. Is this like the end? And we're looking for signs and clues. I may have mentioned this before, but when my dad would take me hunting, sorry for the hunting reference, Ann Arbor, but hey, tis the season. When he would take me hunting as a child, we would be sitting in the woods and it would be dark. And as the sun started to come up and you just started to see a little bit, I would be staring so hard that I could turn any bush into a 10-point deer in my mind, you know, which is why he didn't give me a gun to be out there, right? So like if you look hard enough, you can start to see things that may or may not be there. When we know that what Jesus said, like we can't know when the end is coming exactly. And so it makes no sense for us to fall off and get overly like freaked out and just to stare into the sky, a little bit like in Acts when the angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So don't just stare into the heavens. Jesus is coming back. Don't be foolish about it. Don't freak yourself out about it. Don't get overly hung up on it. I mean, imagine a healthy person or a relatively healthy person who all they did was stare at their health charts and like obsess over every new little ache or pain, and they're online all the time. I mean, that can cause that person such great anxiety, and it can even ruin their relationships. Now, there's a wise way to deal with your health, but there's also a foolish way. So one side, one temptation with these questions is to fall into the obsession and fear side. On the other side of the horse, if you will, is the apathetic and ignorant side. For those of us who might be newer to Bible study, when we think about what the Bible's about, we're like, okay, so there's a creation. Like, I remember that God created us in his image, right? We talked about that last week. And then there's this fall where the very first human beings sinned, and that kind of created this soul cancer that we are all now infected with, that we're distant from God. Our work is cursed. Our relationships are broken, right? We know about that fall and that we need Jesus. And then God sent Jesus. And Jesus came and gave his very life as a sacrifice to take on the wrath of God so that we might be redeemed, bought back, healed of that soul cancer and given eternal life. And we might know that much of the story, but we may not know that there is an end to the story. That that world history is not merely something that just is kind of the cycle that just goes on and on and on and on indefinitely as people kind of live and die and struggle, live, die, struggle kind of over and over again. But at some point, there is a glorious end where Jesus will return and he will bring justice with him and he will bring peace and healing to the things that have become broken. It's a little bit like you're watching a play happen on a stage, right? And at some point, the director drops the curtain, comes out, takes a bow, the audience cheers, and there's an amazing after party. That's what's going to happen here. At some point, the director God's going to drop the curtain. Jesus comes out, takes a bow. We all go crazy, and there will be this amazing after party. And we should not be ignorant or foolish about that. We should allow that reality to set us up, to motivate us, to give us hope that Jesus will return. I mean, think about how different you live knowing that there's a happy ending versus when you don't, right? Like, take two guys, right? They're both convicted of a crime and they're sentenced to 10 years of like prison and isolation and hard labor and all this stuff, right? The first guy, the lawyer leans into his ear right as he's about to be taken away and sent to prison. And the lawyer says, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your wife and daughter have left. Your wife and daughter want nothing to do with you. They're not waiting for you. They're moving on in your life. Okay. And then he goes off to prison for the next 10 years. Now, the second guy, right before he's taken off to prison for the next 10 years, his lawyer leans and goes, listen, your wife wanted me to give you this message that she and your daughter are going to be there for you. She's going to stay true to you. She loves you. She believes in you. And in the end, you guys will be happily reunited. Now, those two guys face the same sentence, but they face it very differently. The first guy with, well, no hope, discouragement. His whole life for the next 10 years is going to feel like a million years. The second guy lives with expectation and hope and joy and even peace, knowing that it's all going to turn out okay. So we don't want to be ignorant or foolish. We don't want to ignore that there's an end of the story where Jesus returns, because if so, we won't be motivated to continue to live through this life in the way that he's calling us to. Jesus and the apostles tell us, Pastor, are these the end times? Yeah. The last 2,000 years, we have been in the end times. So don't be foolish. Of course we're living in the end times. Jesus describes some of what will happen in these days, like birth pains, like a pregnant mother who might go to the hospital thinking, oh, this is the time. And then she's sent home because the baby's not ready yet. It's a Braxton Hicks or something, right? It's like real labor pains, but the baby's not ready already here. For the last 2,000 years, we've been experiencing some of these sort of labor pains, and eventually the day will come. So in a biblical sense, of course, we are in the end times. But Pastor, do you think that this is the end of the world? Again, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. In Matthew 24, Jesus had just finished giving a long prophetic, even apocalyptic speech to his disciples. And he talked about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And he talked about the end of days. And it's a really long section. And it ends like this. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, this is intense stuff. The disciples had just heard about the temple, the greatest building they had ever known, the very center of their world being destroyed. And then they hear about this end of days stuff and people on the roof and running, all this really intense stuff. And they are freaked out and they want to know, well, how are we supposed to get ready? How are we supposed to think about these terrible things to come? And Jesus essentially tells them a story where he says, don't be foolish. So right after that big long section, which I was tempted to dive into today, he gives this parable. And I think this parable is really, really helpful for us to look at in the context of that. Well, the parable goes like this. This is Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy it for yourself. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Well, when we cannot know the day or the hour, how can we be wise, like the wise virgins in this story, as it relates to the end of days, the end of the world? So, Pastor, are these the last times, the end of days? Is this it? Well, don't be foolish. Here are three things we can do to be wise. Number one, don't be foolish. Read deeply. Read your Bibles deeply. This brings us to the Bible Nerd 101 Bible Study Tools moment of the day. And what I mean is, if we're going to learn to read our Bibles differently, we need to think about these texts, whether it's the passages in Daniel that are considered to be apocalyptic literature, or Ezekiel, or whether it's Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation. We have to think deeply and read deeply these passages, not just kind of a cursory glance at them. And there's three things, I think, especially as we read those kind of literatures, that will help us. The first is context. Whenever we read the Bible, we have to ask things like, who was this written to? And what kind of literature is this? The Bible's a library written with a whole bunch of different books in it that are written in different genres to different audiences. And those audiences weren't necessarily us, right? They weren't written about us. I mean, we can read it because there's things in there that certainly relate to us, but they had audiences. Even the book of Revelation, it was written to these seven different churches. And so if we're going to read deeply, we have to recognize that while the Bible was written for us, it wasn't exactly written to us. We have to look at each of the different genres of literature and try to understand what's going on. I mean, for some of you, you refuse to read fiction, right? I hand you fiction and you'd be like, I don't want to read. Some of you are like, I love fiction. I don't understand why people like biographies, right? Or some of you are like, I'm really into poetry or something, right? And like, you read each of those things very differently, don't you? You approach a poetry book differently than a world history textbook. And so as we read the Bible, we have to read these sections deeply to understand that there's context. So prophecy, for example, a lot of times we think of prophecy as like predicting the future. And in the prophetic books in the Bible, there are some like pointers, especially to Jesus who is coming. But much of prophecy is not actually looking forward, it's looking back. It's looking back to who God is and what he has called people to be and to do. So we have to, when we're in prophetic sections, we have to think about, okay, what is the context here? Another type of literature that we come across is apocalyptic literature. And I mentioned this word a few times already, but a lot of us think of apocalyptic writing as being about the end of the world. But it's really more God painting this broad picture filled with images of how he works through history. And there's a lot of depth to it. And you really have to spend time reading it closely. Because when you read apocalyptic literature, not only do you need to go, oh, this is the context, you have to try to figure out what is meant to be in focus here. So if you read a gospel like John, John's like, I've written this so that you'll believe, basically. He tells you what's to be in focus here. You read one of the letters of Paul, you know who the audience is and kind of what's in focus. But when you read apocalyptic literature, when it's talking about things like in Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he switches to the day of his return, it's as if he's looking through like a telescope or something at a vast landscape and twisting the knob of focus. And we can't always tell when he's turning the knob, right? Sometimes he's focused like this and is something close, and then he turns it the other way, and now he's focused on something far away. And when you're reading this type of literature, you have to think, okay, what is in focus here? And people argue about this all the time. I mean, good biblical scholars will point to some things and go, oh, this was meant for Jerusalem in the coming days, and this was meant for the future. And that's important to try to think about that. But focus matters a lot, and it's difficult to tell in apocalyptic literature just how close things are. So last summer, as we drove out west, we would be in kind of these plains, and we came to this spot in the plains where all of a sudden in the distance you see kind of rolling hills with a river cutting through, and then you see a mountain range, and then there's a big snowy peak like behind that that just stands above everything. And there was a couple of times where my kids are like, "Dad, when will we be there? Like, how long until we're at that mountain?" And I'd be like, "Oh man, that looks pretty close to me. I don't know, maybe like the next 20 minutes." And then we'd be driving for like hours before we got to that spot, because when you see a landscape, a picture that's so broad and so deep, it's hard to tell what the distances are. And again, Jesus tells us you can't know exactly when the end of days is. So we need to think about what's the context here, what's in focus here, and then lastly, how is God using imagery here? You know, when we look at things like the book of Revelation, do not trust your guesses about what those images mean. Study the Bible. Okay? So, in the 80s, when people were asking their pastors, "So are the locusts in Revelation Apache helicopters?" No. Is the mark of the beast, you know, a vaccine? No. Well, how can you say that? Well, because I'm not trusting somebody's blog that I've read or some video on YouTube. I'm looking at what the Bible actually says about the mark of the beast, right? If I want to understand that image, I need to look at what the Bible says. And the Bible does not say that the mark of the beast is something that people took unknowingly, accidentally, thinking that they were doing something good for their health. No, it is a way that people were worshiping the beast, identifying with the beast, trying to come alongside and be part of the great evil in the world. That, I mean, whether you're pro or anti-vaccine, that's not talking about that. It's talking about something else. And so when we come to these images, we have to look at the Bible to see how it is using the images to help us figure it out. So we need to look at this through the lens of the Bible, not just our gut. So how can we be wise about the end times? Well, we have to read our Bibles deeply. This is more than a cursory glance. This is more than, "Oh, I saw the news." Well, Revelation 13, right? This is like study, thoughtful Bible study. Pastor, don't be a fool. Just read wisely. Well, but Pastor, but are these the end times? Well, secondly, don't be a fool. Sleep soundly. So read wisely and sleep soundly. Let's go back to the parable of the 10 virgins for a moment. There are five that are wise, five that are unwise. And what's the difference between the two? Well, the wise had oil so that they could get light, and the unwise did not. They waited until later to try to figure it out. I was reading a sermon by John Piper on this parable, and he pointed out something that I had never thought of before, and it was just this little detail. And I went, "Oh, that's so great." And it was this. The bridegroom was delayed, so he doesn't show up right away, right? And again, 2 Peter 3 says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." So in this story, the parable, the bridegroom was delayed for a few days. Now, the wise virgins, what did they do during that time of delay? Those that were ready, what did they do? Did they freak out? Did they gather a bunch of supplies and make a bunker? Did they start screaming, "The end is near," right? Like, did they do any of that? No, the detail that it shares with us about what they did is that they did the same thing that the unwise did. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and they slept. Do you see that? They slept. The fool slept and the prepared, wise young women slept. But Pastor, is this the end of the world? Well, read your Bible deeply and then sleep soundly. Sleep soundly. Because listen, if you're not, if you're awake at all hours of the night, worried, anxious about this kind of stuff, and every time you read Revelation, you're like, "Oh, I'm more afraid than ever," then you're kind of reading it wrong. Right? In fact, if you have less sleep, you have more anxiety, you're going to be less useful to God's kingdom, less stable in your faith and understanding of who God is. You're getting off base if you miss the point, which is that God wins, which means that we win. So rest easy. And you might think, "Well, how am I supposed to do that? I mean, if the end is coming, I mean, 2 Peter, which you've been reading, says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." And it goes on to say things are going to start melting. So how are we supposed to sleep soundly if everything is like melting and on fire? Well, did you keep reading? Because in verse 13, it says, "According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, Beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. It says be diligent and what? Did you see it? Be diligent and at peace, because we are waiting for Jesus to make things right. So, study deeply and then sleep soundly. Sleep soundly, knowing that if God is going to win, which he says he will, then we win as a result. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you can relax a little bit in the sense that you don't need to read Revelation or Matthew 24 and be like, should you go, wow, there's some intense stuff in there? Yeah. But then you should also recognize that God wins in the end. I mean, imagine that you and I are watching the video replay of a basketball game, okay? And it's a game that I had actually been to in person, and then I went to your house like later in the week, and you still hadn't watched it, you hadn't watched the score or whatever, and you really wanted, you know, our team to win this game, and so you're like, hey, let's watch it. I know you went there, but don't tell me what happened. I said, okay. So we start to watch it, and like a quarter in, as the game goes back and forth, you're just getting too nervous. You know what? Tell me what happens, just so I can enjoy the rest of this game. And I say, are you sure? And you say, yeah, I want to know. And I say, okay. So, hey, we win. It's a back and forth affair, blah, blah, blah. But in the end, our team wins and it's awesome. And you're like, oh, okay, great. Let's keep watching. And you hit play. And even though you know that, though, during the second quarter, you're like pacing around the house. You know, third quarter, you're like chewing your nails. You're so, and I'm looking at you going, this person is like so anxious and worked up about this, but they've already heard me say what happened. So it either means that they don't understand what I've said, that we win, or they don't believe that I already saw it. That's like kind of the only options. Listen, as you read Matthew 24, Jesus knows the final score. As you read Revelation, John saw the game being played and he saw that God wins, which means we do. So get some sleep about this. Read deeply, and then sleep soundly. And then lastly, don't be a fool about the end of the world. Read deeply, sleep soundly, and live brightly. Live brightly. Our church's doctrinal statement says this about Christ's imminent return. It says it will be personal and visible. And then it says we should live our lives in light of these truths, prepared to meet and live with our Savior forever. So we are called to live purposefully, brightly, shining like lights on this earth as we wait for the return of Christ. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be afraid. No. He says, therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, get a bunker. No. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 2 Peter, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Afraid, freaked out, staring at the sky. No, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So if the world is ending, it's not every man for themselves. It's not be afraid of what you see in the news. It's not run for your lives, get your rations and your swords. No, Peter was encouraging them to thoughtfully pray in a self-controlled way and to love each other like crazy, to shine brightly in this world for the glory of God, knowing that in the end, we win. Self-controlled, sober, prayerful, hospitable. He was like, just take each other into your homes. Be caring for each other. It will cover sin. I mean, for those of you that say, Pastor, is this the end of the world or whatever, right? I understand. I understand that there's some concern there because we're concerned for the sake of our families and for our communities and our country and our finances and how, you know, will I ever be able to retire and how, what kind of world are my kids going? Like, I get that. But also, I want to take God's word so seriously. I want to believe in his sovereignty so strongly. I want to be so passionately in love with Jesus who gave his life for me that when I have his words in front of me, I'm going to read them very deeply. And instead of freaking myself out, I'm going to trust him so much that it allows me to sleep soundly. And in the end, even though there's part of me that wants to pull into myself and just worry about me and my own, I want to live warmly and brightly to the community and the world that's around us. What do you want to be found doing when Jesus comes? Do you want to be down in the bottom of a well with a gallon of whiskey like that one guy during Haley's comment? I mean, do you want to be found just staring at the sky by yourself silently? Like, what do you want to be found doing when Jesus returns? John Piper said this in that sermon. I loved it. He said, I want to be at a bedside loving a sick person. I want to be in the city working for the poor. I want to be in the pulpit, God willing, preaching a sermon. I don't want to be staring into the sky like that is some godly thing to do. Oh, that we might be found doing the works of righteousness when he comes and sleeping after a nice hard day of well-done work. That would be a nice way to meet him. Here he says, the cry goes out. He is here. Go meet him. Let your lamps burn brightly with life, love, faith, hope, expectancy, praise, joy, wonder, and marvel. Jesus is coming back someday. So read deeply. Sleep soundly. Live brightly. Don't be a fool. Let's pray. Father, these are big questions and scary times. And God, I don't mean to come across cavalier in talking about the very real concerns and fears that we have. But may we all be so convinced of your brilliance, your plan, your sovereignty, and that Jesus is going to take that great bow after the curtain is dropped, and we will all celebrate as he brings about justice and restoration and renewal to this great creation of yours. God, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.